So we have been thinking about the Reformation in Italy, and some made inquiry about many reading materials. What could you read on this subject? I'll just spend a few minutes just recommending some books, some old materials. Much of this material can be obtained on the web. You don't have to necessarily buy this material. There's a good website. It's called archive.org, and they bring together all the different libraries and universities who have put materials on the web. So there's a lot of reform literature out there freely available if it's outside the copyright date. And so just to mention some of them, there's a book called Footprints of Italian Reformers. It's written by John Stugden. He has a unique way of dealing with the question of the Reformation. He looks at the different cities and areas of Italy, Naples, Turin, Florence, Rome, and Pisa, and other places. And he follows the footsteps of reformers in connection with those places. So it's quite an interesting way of doing it. And that book can be downloaded from the web. There are a couple of old books deal with the Reformation in Italy. One by a Scotsman called McCrae, and his book is called The History of the Progress and Suppression of the Reformation in Italy in the 16th Century. And that's a very good book. Very sympathetic, of course, to the Reformed and Evangelical cause. He was a staunch Presbyterian in Scotland. There's another book by, I think he's an American minister, again in the 1800s, a man called Byrd, and his book is called Sketches of Protestantism in Italy, Past and Present. So he deals with Protestantism not only in the Reformation times, but the scant remains of it in his day. He also touches on the Waldensians, in North Italy, there in Piedmont. He touches on how they were surviving and how they were getting on in his day as well. So that's an interesting book too. One of the best history to read on the Reformation times is a book by Wiley, John Wiley, and his three-volume edition of History of Protestantism. That's a very good work. And Wiley deals with the history of the Reformation in Italy, and he deals with it, the Waldensians also. And he's, again, sympathetic to the cause, written from an evangelical point of view. And it's very good narrative history. It's easy to read. It's a pleasure to read. It's not too academic, and it's a very good book as well. And then there are two volumes written by this man here, T.M. Lindsay, Thomas Lindsay, and he was the principal of the United Free Church College in Glasgow in the late 1800s. And this history is a history of the Reformation in two volumes. The first volume is a history of the Reformation in the German lands, the German states, but this second volume is in lands beyond Germany, and he deals with various countries in Europe. He deals with Switzerland and Geneva and France and Holland or the Netherlands, Scotland and England, a large section on England. But he also has the last part of the book deals with the Counter-Reformation, and he touches largely on Italy there, the Spanish and the Italian Inquisitions and the Council of Trent. There's also this recent book here, Reformation, Europe's House Divided, by Dermot McCulloch, and it's an academic book. I've not read this book, but there are various references to Italy in it, some several pages long. If you use the index at the back, there's quite a few references to Italy in it, and that's supposed to be a classic at the minute. The History of the Reformation at the Time of Calvin by Merle d'Aubigny is also touches on the Italian states in parts of those volumes also. There's a book also that can be downloaded from the web, Men and Women of the Italian Reformation, by a man called Christopher Herr, and he deals with many of the personalities, including some who weren't Protestant, such as Cardinal Pole and some others. But he touches on many of the big names there, quite a few of them, and that's worth having. As far as anything modern is concerned on Italy and the Reformation, there's very little. There's a couple of books that were put out in the 1930s that are very hard to obtain. One by a man called Brown. This is it here. I have that copy. And there's another volume as well. And there was one recently published, but it was a very academic work, and it seemed to have a very limited print. And it's very difficult and very expensive to obtain. So there's nothing really lately on it. But McCrae and Bird are sufficient to get a good introduction to the Reformation in Italy. On the Waldensians, there's quite a lot on the Waldensians now. There's endless volumes, old books and new books. There has been always a great interest in the Waldensian story. Whenever I was over there in Piedmont lately, this book was recommended to me, and I obtained it. The Waldensian Story, A Study in Faith, Intolerance and Survival, by Prescott Stevens. Now, it doesn't just deal with the Reformation time, it goes beyond that, from the time of the beginnings of the Waldensian witness up until modern times. And sadly, in modern times, their stand is not reformed or soundly evangelical, though remaining Protestant, but they're very liberal, sadly, in today in North Italy, the Waldensian Church. But this is a very interesting volume. I really enjoyed reading it. There's a lot of new materials and new facts brought to light over the last 50 years or so, and some of that's included in that. But some of the old material can be downloaded from the web. Mustin Monastir and Beattie and others who wrote histories of the Waldensians, and they go in detail to the different persecutions that they suffered, not only during Reformation times, but beyond that, up until the glorious return in 1689. So that's just a few pieces of literature that are recommended to you. So the story then of the Reformation, again, it's not all about Italians. This is the interesting thing about the Italian Reformation. It's also a story of non-Italians who came in and influenced the Italian Reformation, especially in the early years of it. It was greatly influenced by foreigners, not only influenced for good by good Protestants and reformers outside, but it was also sidetracked and hindered within Italy by outsiders who were in Italy as well. So there's a great story of foreign involvement in the Italian Reformation. In fact, many of the Italians looked upon the Reformation as a foreign movement, as something that was not native to their soil, something from outside, and there's a lot of truth in that. They looked upon it as something that brought war and trouble from foreign fields into their states. They looked upon it as a nuisance that crossed the Alps and come into the peninsula, that part of Europe. And that was one reason why the Protestant Reformation really made little inroads into the land. There were many reasons. We covered some of them, or we briefly mentioned some of them last week. We even mentioned this, I think. But this was one of the reasons. It was looked upon as a foreign thing, an outside thing. Now, I'm going to give an overview of the Reformation again tonight in a simplistic way. I have found this useful to understand and to have a kind of a background skeleton to the outline of the Reformation in Italy. And I kind of look upon it as by referring to it as four reformations. Now, it's an oversimplification, but I think it's helpful for us in giving us a picture of Italy between 1517 and the 95 Theses, Martin Luther's stand, and then up until 1560. And of all of these four areas, foreigners, non-Italians were most influential, as well as Italians. Now, they all begin with C. That helps us to keep it in memory for the future. Whenever we read anything about Italy or read about any biographies of Italian reformers or Italian Protestants, and there are several biographies, I didn't mention any biographies. Well, maybe on a future occasion when we come to deal with some personalities, maybe in a wee bit more detail. But these all begin with C, and I think the outline is helpful. It's helpful to me, and I hope it'll be helpful to you whenever we study the various movements that and personalities in Italy. We call the first one the Correct Reformation. That's to get all the C's, help our memory. I've called it the Correct Reformation. That is the real Reformation, the Reformation that the reformers, the Protestant reformers, brought, the Reformation proper, the Protestant Reformation, and what we really mean when we say the Reformation. That movement, which we believe was a work of the Holy Spirit, in which he originated and was moving in and through, and that movement that really commenced with the Word of God, whenever the Scriptures were being studied in their original languages now, in the Greek and Hebrew, this was the revival of learning in Europe, and humanism in Europe, not humanism like today, but the humanism at that time, it taught, you go back to the sources, you go back to the original writings, you don't read books about the past, you go right back to the past and read those books in their original languages. And that encouraged going back to the Scriptures in the Greek and the Hebrew. And Erasmus making the New Testament text widely available, and then the Bible being translated into the various languages of Europe, that's at the centre of the Reformation in Europe. So the Scriptures, it's a Bible movement, it's coming out of the Word of God, it's being empowered by the Word of God, it's actually changing men's hearts and lives. And it's the people who are being converted. And there's this movement that's taking place. And the grand, overriding, soul-transforming doctrine at the heart of this movement was the doctrine of justification by faith. That's a very important doctrine. That doctrine came into Italy. It came powerfully into Italy, mainly through Luther's writings in the early days. But even apart from Luther, there were others who were teaching the doctrine of justification by faith and the importance of faith in salvation. Luther wasn't the only one, but he's the one who certainly brought it all to a head for peculiar reasons, which we may touch on later on. But anyway, this marvellous transforming doctrine from God's Word came into Italy. And it started to do there what it did in other lands. This gospel message that transformed men and transformed the nations that they belonged to. And it was beginning to transform Italy. The people were being converted. But of course, we know that difficulties arose and hindrances and obstacles arose. And that seemed particularly strong in Italy. And it faced difficulties. So the Correct Reformation, that's going on, mightily going on, especially at the start. And the doctrine of justification by faith is being discussed at various levels, even among the clerics of the Church of Rome, even at high levels among the cardinals. Some of the cardinals are secretly sympathetic to this doctrine. So it's really beginning to make an impact, and Luther's writings are being read. Now that brings us then to the other three reformations. you know that they're not reformations properly. They're not the correct reformation. But they're contrary, they're hindering, and they're opposing the real reformation, but they are harming it and hurting it in various ways. One I call the contrary reformation. This is, again, it's a sea I've invented just to explain that there is a movement that is linked with the break from Rome. It's linked with the Bible and belief of the Bible, but it's a diverse movement because it's going in various fragmenting in various directions, but it's breaking away from the real Reformation. It's a contrary Reformation. It's a Reformation that's seemed to be part of the Reformation originally. It had the Bible, it had this separation from Rome, but it went into heresies. It didn't go back to the apostolic church. It went back to ancient heresies. And one of the ancient heresies that was particularly strong and being revived in Italy and then later on in other parts of Europe as well was Arianism, the heresy that taught that Christ was not God and the heresy that rejected the Trinity. And so there was these contrary movements breaking from Rome, but they were going into heretical areas, and especially anti-Trinitarianism. And the Reformation had to counter that. The real Reformation, the true Reformation, they had to deal with that. And there were people in its camp, especially in Italy, who were just going off on tangents, left, right and centre. It seemed to be a particular weakness in Italy among professing believers. Of course, the Church of Rome was quick to point out that this is really the Protestant Reformation. This is what Luther and Calvin have brought us. This movement of the Protestant Reformation has opened up a whole cesspool of worms. And so that was the accusation of the Church of Rome. So this contrary and counterfeit Reformation, as I said, was particularly strong in Italy. The other two I referred to in the last class, the Catholic Reformation and the Counter-Reformation. So we're keeping these four things in mind whenever we're looking at Italy in the 16th century. The real Reformation, the heretical groups springing out of that, going off in tangents, and then the Catholic movement. And we can divide that into two, the Catholic Reformation and the Counter-Reformation. Now, there has been much debate by historians about these titles and what they mean and how you should use them. There are those who say there is a clear distinction and you can call them two movements. And there are others who say it's the same thing. There are some who say Catholic Reformation is just a polite and refined and positive way of saying Counter-Reformation. But I do see a distinction. Now, they're both not helping the Protestant Reformation. And they both do join together, certainly by 1542. And after the Council of Trent, there is no Catholic Reformation. It's just a counter-reformation. It's just opposing and resisting Protestantism and the Reformed faith. But I do see a distinction, especially before 1542 in Italy. That distinction is very evident in Italy, even if it's not evident in other European nations. As I said, the union between them was sealed by the Council of Trent, whenever there was no more compromise now on the doctrine of justification by faith. At the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church made it clear what it believed about justification. And now there can be no doctrinal change in that area in the Catholic Church. Whereas before that, there was a kind of a move in the Catholic Church to change doctrine and to reform doctrine and also to reform the morals of the Roman Catholic Church. So Italy's a very interesting land for the study of this attempt at Catholic Reformation. There were genuine concerns about the way the Catholic Church was going, even before Luther. I mean, in the 1400s, the papacy lived abominably. It lived in all kinds of luxurious lifestyle and all kinds of indulgence, carried out all kinds of wickedness, from concubines and marriages and children's to sodomy and all kinds of things happening. It was vile, it was wicked. And there was a movement, even before Luther, to bring the church in check. Even to try to check it at the very top, at the head, at the papacy itself, to get to the very school of the cardinals. Before Luther, there was what is called the Fifth Lateran Council. It met at different times between 1512 and 1517, and it was a call for the reform of the church in its head and members. There were many Roman Catholics who just wanted the church changed. Now, Pope Julius II, whenever he was elected Pope in 1503, he promised under oath to get together a general council on these matters. However, time passed and he didn't keep his promise, and it wasn't kept for a long time. It's a bit like that story. It's obviously a tale, but it illustrates how the popes are feeling about calling councils to deal with reform in the church. The pope's the head of the church. He's all say. He does everything. There can't be a council without him saying. And so he's not going to be too keen on calling councils. And so it's illustrated by this quite amusing tale, the story of a man who was condemned to die, and he was sentenced to be hanged. But he had a last request, and his last request was that he could pick a suitable branch of a suitable tree himself. So at the day of the execution, they brought him out. He looked around the trees, but he couldn't find a branch that was suitable. So they marched him back in again. And then on another day, they brought him out to find another tree and look at other branches, and he couldn't find any branches suitable. And this went on for day in and day out. He was promised he could pick a suitable branch, but he never did. And so he wouldn't let himself be hung. I think that joke or that tale just illustrates the papacy. They let him pick the branch on which to hang him and to deal with the wickedness of the system, but he wasn't picking the branch. But this council did sit in 1512. There were some goals and objectives, some things brought in. Cardinals were encouraged to adopt a more moral lifestyle. The bishop needs to be godly and worthy of the bishopric, and such things. This is just tinkering, just tidying up the shop a wee bit to make it look more acceptable to the people outside. It's not getting to the heart of the matter. Tidying up the morality of the organization was not enough, and indeed it was a failure. Moral reform was earnestly sought by some, but it generally failed. In 1537, and the Reformation is pretty much getting a foothold and a toehold in some of the Italian states, and Pope Paul III, he brought in a reform commission, and he also realized the need for moral changes in the Church of Rome, and cardinals were appointed to recommend the changes to be made. And there was one famous cardinal on that reform commission that did meet, Cardinal Contarini. He is an interesting character. He read Luther's writings. He seemed to appreciate Luther. He even confessed a kind of a conversion. He was certainly sympathetic and possibly even holding the doctrine, the Protestant doctrine, of justification by faith. And so there was within the Church of Rome a movement sympathetic to this doctrine. And this concilium met in 1537, and it gave advice concerning reform. Again, it's tinkering at the edges. It touched on indulgences, and what it did on, in relation to indulgences. Indulgences should be granted only in exceptional circumstances. I mean, that's how far they went. Indulgences were not unlawful. They weren't wrong still in the Church of Rome. They just, you know, just exceptional circumstances for them to be issued. What's an indulgence? Indulgence is a special piece of paper that has been signed by the Pope, which if you buy, you will be released from purgatory, or your time in purgatory will be shortened. It brings some sort of forgiveness of sins. I mean, it's utterly wicked, utterly blasphemous. So again, this is just tinkering. This is nonsense. It's a Catholic Reformation, but it's no way anywhere near what the Protestant Reformation is. But it looks like it's tidying up. It's keeping a lot of its adherents, and it's making it difficult for people to leave the Church of Rome. So there was this push for moral reform in Italy, in the Church, and also this sympathy to doctrinal reform as well. There was the open doctrinal debate on justification by faith. You see, you could discuss it in those days because no council had issued any clear statement about it until the Council of Trent. So up until 1543, you could discuss the doctrine of justification by faith. You could even believe it. There were some who said it's heretical, it's wrong. There were others in the Church of Rome who said, yes, right, that is how we're saved, that's right. Nobody really bothered with them. But when the Council of Trent issued its decrees and the Inquisition was brought in, you didn't talk so loudly then. And some of these cardinals who were sympathetic to the doctrine of justification by faith were actually brought into the Italian Inquisition and questioned, and their lives were in danger. And so they had to water down their stance and their position to save their necks. Such a man was Cardinal Pole, and there were others. So there's this Catholic Reformation that's going on that's utterly useless, a complete failure, but it's happening. And we have to acknowledge that. And there are there is this school of men who are reading Luther's works, sympathetic to Luther's works, but they're not leaving the Church of Rome and they're not coming out and out. There was an interesting diet or meeting that took place in Regensburg in 1541. It was led by Cardinal Contarini, that man that I referred to, him and Eck, remember Eck, who debated with Martin Luther. This was a last-ditch effort to get some sort of agreement with the Protestants. Luther was very sceptical about it, wasn't too happy about it, really, but he agreed to it, and Melanchthon and Bucer were sent to it, and they met. And amazingly, now, most of the people on this are quite sympathetic to the doctrine of justification by faith. They actually met with the reformers, and to the amazement of Luther, they agreed on very, very many things. Now, the things that they discussed, the reforming subjects that they discussed, man before the fall and free will, the cause of sin, original sin, and the doctrine of justification by faith. Those were the four main areas in which they debated. The diet actually, in it, they agreed. Amazingly, they agreed, even on the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, of course, Contarini would have to go back and persuade the Pope and persuade the House of Cardinals and all the rest. So we don't know what the outcome would have been. But when they're actually meeting here in Regensburg, there is agreement, even on justification. It is agreed that the legal imputation of the righteousness of Christ is the grounds of justification. And it is obtained by faith. And then in regard to a works righteousness, an inherent righteousness, the Church of Rome said it's infused. But Contarini was willing to say it was based on the forensic imputation. In other words, it wasn't part of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that a man was saved and justified by faith alone on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, but that a man who was saved and justified will have works and will live the godly life. It was, as far as Luther was concerned, it was his doctrine. They were happy to agree on it. Good works do not win justification, nor are they part of it, but they necessarily follow it. And that's just more or less what Luther had taught. And so this diet in 1541 agreed these things, and Charles V, the emperor, was a mover behind the meeting because he wants peace in his empire, and he had been trying to get this for years. The thing that ended it as a complete failure was the sacraments. There was no agreement on the Eucharist. And ultimately, the Pope and Luther both repudiated the things that were agreed and walked away from the diet. And then after that, the Council of Trent, things were hardened. Church of Rome brought in its findings on justification and on the position of the papacy. The Council of Trent met between 1545 and 1563. There were several years of meetings. Didn't meet all the time between those dates, but several periods between in that time. And they discussed these things. The seven sacraments were affirmed, and the doctrine of justification, it taught it's by grace through faith, but it left the word alone out. And they actually used the word alone to deny the Protestant doctrine. No one may flatter himself with faith alone. So they will not say faith alone. It's faith with works, faith and works. Works are part of it. They're in there somewhere. And they made in stone the Roman Catholic dogma of justification. And there can be no turning back from that. It can't be changed. It's a decree of Rome. They're unchangeable. And now there's no talk and no dialogue with Rome, because it has in stone the teaching that the doctrine of justification by faith on the grounds of the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, as taught in the Scriptures. They say that that is heretical, and that those who affirm that and believe that are accursed. So they reject us, and we are outside the fold where we wish to remain, holding fast to the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. So the Council of Trent hardened the attitudes, and the Counter-Reformation really kicked in there after 1543. 1542 and 1543 was a bad year for Protestantism in Italy. The Italian Inquisition started along with that as well. Now that it's in stone, this doctrine, they can go and deal with the heretics who teach it, who believe it, who profess it, who evangelize on the basis of it, and a very thorough work they did do too of dealing with Protestants in Italy. Now, as I said, that's a very simplified overview, but I find it most helpful to keep in mind whenever we're studying the Italian Reformation. But the thing about this, and that's what I am referring to again tonight, is that the strength of the non-Italian influence in these areas. There were Germans, there were French, there were Swiss, and especially there was Spanish influence. Sometimes even these countries had their troops in Italy. Sometimes even their monarchs for seasons were in Italy. So there's a big foreign involvement in all camps, in all these four areas in Italy between 1517 and the 1560s. And as I said, that's a factor in why the Italians in later centuries began to strive for their union as an Italian nation free of foreign powers. Now, some of the foreigners who were influential on the Protestant Reformation side, there is, of course, top and chief Martin Luther, the great German, and we'll come back to him in a wee minute if we've time. Then there's John Calvin. He actually had been in Italy on occasions and was influential in the Reform camp in parts of North Italy. Another was William Farrell. We mentioned him last week. He had an involvement in the north of Italy as well, and he was influential particularly in bringing the Waldensians on board in the Reformation cause. And surprisingly, there was Spanish influence. Even though Spain is a strongly Roman Catholic land, there were Spaniards who were on the Protestant side, and their influence was quite strong in parts of Italy. And this was because the Spanish Inquisition drove many of the Protestants out, and some of the Protestants fleeing Spain, though they went to the usual places where Protestants usually fled to, in Switzerland and in Germany, there were those who did flee to Italy. And that's not surprising, because there are strong links between Spain and Italy, between the families, and so it's not surprising that some Spanish Protestants would end up in Italy, where the Italian Inquisition hasn't just really kicked off before 1542. And one of the names that stands out, a very influential Spanish man who we may mention again and look at his life perhaps, was a man called John de Valdez, or John de Valdez. And he is a Spanish reformer who fled to Italy and was very influential in bringing men and women to the Reformed faith. And in the contrary Reformation, the heretical sects, there were those also from outside who had influence in Italy. Even chief among these was a man called Michael Servetus. Again, he's another Spanish man, and he had a brilliant mind. He was trained by the Dominicans, and he began to study the Bible, and he began to see the errors of the Church of Rome, but unfortunately, he rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. And he wrote books against the Trinity, and he had to flee Spain because the Spanish Inquisition were after him. He went to France. He did a lot of studying there. He became a renowned physician. And he is actually, it's believed that he discovered the circulatory system of the body, the circulation of the blood in body and other things in relation to medicine. So he was a very successful physician, but he kept churning out this erroneous material, blaspheming the Trinity. And some of the stuff that he put out, you would actually think he's not a mentally stable man at all, that his brilliant mind has brought him too far overboard. Now, he wrote a book called The Restitution of Christianity, which he saw as an attempt to restore Christianity to its primitive form. But of course, it was full of blasphemy, rejecting the divine sonship of Jesus Christ, rejecting the Trinity, and other Reformed and Christian doctrines, so that he was a problem not only to the Roman Catholic Church, he was a problem to the Reformed Church. And this man had influence in Italy, had been in Italy before. Whenever he printed the book anonymously in France, but whenever it was discovered he was the author, the authorities tried to apprehend him. They did apprehend him, but he managed to escape. And he was going to flee to Italy and link up with some of his contacts there in heretical views. And he stopped in Geneva on the way, and he went into Calvin's church. He had communicated regularly with Calvin by letter, and he was recognized in the church. He was immediately arrested, and he was tried in Geneva by the council, the Geneva Council, and they voted to condemn him for heresy, and call for his execution. Calvin didn't oppose that. Actually, this was not unusual in Europe at that time. Yes, Catholics burned heretics, but actually Protestants did too. And this Servetus, he was burned. Now, Calvin did intervene. He wanted a more merciful execution, but he was refused and opposed, and he was burnt at the stake for blasphemy and heresy. Calvin and William Farrell, they spent many hours trying to talk to him, trying to persuade him, trying to turn him from his erroneous views and trying to get him to recant, but he stood fast to his heretical notions, and he was burned for blasphemy. That was in Protestant Geneva. We're talking about foreign involvement in the opposing the Reformation in Italy, and this was one of those men who influenced Italians and made them go off in the tangents away from the Reformed faith. The great foreign influence for the Counter-Reformation in Italy was another Spaniard, a man called Ignatius Loyola. Ignatius Loyola was born in 1491 and he died in 1556. He was a priest from the Basque area of Spain. He was a theologian. He had been a soldier. He was wounded. He was injured as a soldier, badly injured leg. He recovered in hospital. And as he recovered in hospital, he committed himself to the Roman Catholic Church and to the saints and to the Lord, as he said. And he became a zealous papist. And he wrote books called The Spiritual Exercises. And he wanted to form a society. That's what they did in those days. If you were a zealous papist, you could form societies. And you had to go to the Pope to get permission to do that. And he did, and he got permission, the Society of the Jesuits, founded by a Spaniard. And he died in Rome in 1556. This was a very, very strong force in the Counter-Reformation. And again, we're talking about foreign outside involvement. The Spaniard coming in, the Italian Inquisition getting kicked off the ground, the Jesuits being largely involved. And so this movement countering the Reformation. The Jesuits were the frontline soldiers who battled against the Protestants. They were the shock troops, the militant men, and utterly dedicated, and the spiritual exercises of Loyola became their kind of spiritual weapon that they used in the militancy against the piety and the spirituality of evangelical Protestantism. So Ignatius was the general of that order, and the focal point of the Jesuits was education, educating the people, educating the priests, and then getting involved in the political establishments through intrigue and through diplomacy and influencing the state rulers. And then they fought heresy, they implemented the Inquisition, they upheld the authority of the papacy. They were utterly dedicated to the papacy. Anything the Pope said, they would do it. They were out and out surrendered to the authority of the papacy. And an area where they particularly manifest their zeal was in foreign missions. I mean, they went to places where no man went before. Japan, China, South America. They faced terrible difficulties. And yet, in their zeal for popery, they spread to places where Christianity in any form had never been before. And many of them were killed and murdered and suffered terrible things in these foreign lands, but that's how they were opposing Protestantism. They were grabbing the places before Protestant missionaries could do it. They were out and out. They were zealots. And they actually were used, they were able to regain ground from the Protestants quite successfully in certain areas. And Protestant monarchs and rulers were terrified of them, because it wouldn't be behind a Jesuit to kill and to murder and to do things that were contrary to moral law in the carrying out of their beliefs. But of course, the greatest influence on the Italian Reformation was the German Martin Luther. His influence was profound. Now, of course, it was powerful all over Europe, as we know, but it was no less so in Italy. He was born in 1483. He became an Augustinian monk, and he had a life-changing experience whenever he discovered Jesus Christ and found that righteousness that he had been seeking by the works of the law, which he never could obtain and never had comfort. And then he realized and discovered that Christ had done it all, and it was just faith and trust and rest in a Savior. And he discovered that simplicity of the gospel, and he became a man of God, and he became one who brought that message far and wide. And that doctrine of the doctrine of justification by faith became a mighty hammer in his hand. You've heard of Thor and his mighty hammer, this is his hammer that he used to shake Europe. And that was a great earthquake indeed. And that all followed out of the 1517 nailing of the theses on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. I had intended to read his experience of conversion and salvation. He says that he had been captivated by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans, and he discovered there the doctrine of the righteousness of God revealed and received by faith. But he had been in Italy. He went to Italy whenever he was 27 years of age. I think that was 1510 or thereabouts. And he was there as an Augustinian monk. They were down going to Rome in business. He wasn't the travelled in pairs, the Augustinians, whenever they went in business. He wasn't the main man. He was there really as an assistant and a helper, which he was happy with, because when he got to Rome, he was going to have all the time on his hands to go around the chapels and the cathedrals and to visit the cemeteries. And he did do that. He was so excited on this pilgrimage to Rome. It was 1,000 miles. They walked it. They stayed at nights in the various monasteries and cloisters on the journey there. And he was so excited about seeing Rome. But you know, when he got there, it was such a disappointment. The smell of the place, the uncleanness, the wickedness of the priests and the cardinals, the abominations that were carried out. He got the opportunity to say a mass in one of the cathedrals. As all the priests did, it was like an industrial line for the priests to say a mass, and certain groups would come along and they would receive it, and then another priest would come in and they would receive it in different wee parts of the cathedrals. And he was getting an appointment to take a mass to a wee handful of people in one of the cathedrals. And the whole day before, he had fasted and prayed about it. He was so concerned about it, to do it right. And he finally joined the line. He come to the altar, and he started to do his mass, and there's an Italian priest, get a move on, you know. And he was just demoralized by the whole experience. You know the story about he was climbing the stairs that were supposed to have come from Jerusalem, that Pilate was standing upon, and Jesus went up whenever he was being condemned. And the story is told of Luther climbing those stairs on his hands and knees and just seeking the Lord. And the story is told that that verse in Romans came into his mind, that the just shall live by faith, like a trumpet. And he went home discouraged. And that's interesting, because while he wasn't saved in Rome, and while it wasn't all made clear to him in Rome, there was something happened in Rome that took away the brightness and the glory of the Roman Catholic Church for him. And that was in Italy. I don't think he ever returned to Italy after that. And then 7 years after that, he nailed the 95 Theses to the door. So he did have a trip to that land, and it was a good effect upon him in the sense of us in the Reformation, because he saw something of its errors, its uncleanness, even though he maybe didn't just openly acknowledge it at that time. Later on, he did write a book, Babylonian Captivity. He declared the Pope the Antichrist, and his experiences in Rome confirmed the justice of making those claims against the papacy. So that very important trip in the providence of God took place. But that didn't affect the Reformation in Italy. It was Luther's writings that set the nation talking. And there was 30 years there open for discussion before the Inquisition kicked in and before the Council of Trent's decrees were being carried out. It was being discussed largely through the land, this doctrine of justification by faith, and a minority embraced it, but quite a distinguished minority. And so it was being discussed everywhere. Just in closing, let me say that none of us should think that the doctrine commenced with Luther, the doctrine of justification by faith. It commenced with the Bible. We know that. It's clear, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It was taught by the church fathers, and it can be traced in their writings here and there. And from time to time, here and there, it was taught even in the Roman Catholic Church. And nobody bothered with them whenever they taught it. But Luther was different. Luther rediscovered it himself, and he brought it into the light of the world in a way that had not been done before since Paul. Something remarkable happened with Martin Luther. He wasn't the only one who held this, as I said, here and there in all the different places of Europe. There were always people who adhered to this doctrine. There were saved people. But the Lord brought him by a long and torturous path whereby he came to such an understanding of this doctrine. And he brought it out in a way that others were not able to do so. And so I look upon it as a bit like the discovery of America. Remember, Columbus discovered America? Whenever Columbus discovered America, it hadn't just begun to exist. It had always been there, the continent of America. And there were plenty of other people who had landed on it. Plenty of other people who had sailed across those oceans, here and there, one part of the coast, another. Columbus wasn't the first man to land on it. In fact, there were a whole lot of people already in America. But Columbus was the one who brought it to the world's knowledge. And Luther's a bit like that. Luther is the Columbus in modern times of the great biblical continent of justification by faith. Many others were on it. Many others had landed on it. Many others were saved through it. But he is one who made a reformation by it. And we have to ask, why him? What was different? And there are several answers to that. First of all, he was God's man. He was God's man. God raised him up. And the Holy Spirit is behind all of this. And then he was taught it in such a hard and torturous route that it was ingrained into his nature in a way that was unique. He had torture of conscience, been seeking for years by all his monkery to be right with God. He was just so taught of God, this doctrine. He found such a perfect peace in believing that he was the man equipped to teach it and spread it. But then also he had a unique personality. He was a unique man. He was brave. You see that at the Diet of Worms. Whenever he came into the Diet of Worms, all his books were there on the table. They said, you're only allowed to answer two questions. Just two questions. You're not to speak. Two questions. Yes or no. Are those your books? Yes. Well, you recant them. Now, he did shake a wee bit there. all the Spanish soldiers are all about. He has got a promise from the emperor that he'll be unharmed. But John Huss got the same promise and wasn't kept. And he asked for 24 hours. He prayed all night. And then he come back in the next day. They asked him the same questions. And he gave them an answer. He says, "I cannot recant. Here I stand. I can do no other." And all the Spanish soldiers shouted out, "Bring him to the flames! Bring him to the flames!" And Luther thought that was it. It was up with him. But the emperor did keep his word. At least till he got out the door. And then, you know, he was kidnapped and by his Frederick the Wise. And that's another reason why Luther is used, Frederick the Wise. He had a guardian and a mighty governor of a mighty nation. Frederick the Wise took him under his wing. Nobody knows why Frederick the Wise did that. He never embraced the Reformed faith. He didn't seem sympathetic to evangelical doctrine. We don't believe he was a believer. He never even met Luther. Never even talked to him. Never even met him. And yet he protected him. And he kept him safe. So that for all those years, a death warrant was on his head, but Luther was safe. And he lived under that death warrant. Because he was a unique personality. He's the kind of man, if you walked into the room, everybody would be looking at him. He's special. And God made him special. And then there's another, the other thing is Martin Luther came at the time of the printing press. If you write materials that are against Rome, that sells. And the printing presses go mad. And so all his writings are being churned out. And they're going everywhere. God is using this man. It's all coming in. This is God's movement, you see. And then the Bible was accessible as never before. People could own a Bible now. People could even read it in their own language. People could search and check out, are these things so? Is Rome right? Is Luther right? They could study the Bible themselves. That's why Luther was the Columbus. He was God's man at that time. We are the children of that Reformation. We're so privileged. We're so blessed. And we thank God for it. Let us pray then.